Good morning. Thanks for singing with us and singing those great truths that, man, if you grab a hold of those truths about that, just confessing this two powerful truths that we're singing out, our worth, our value, right, and at the same time, our unworthiness, and so much there. Hopefully, you find that singing time nourishing to you as we sing together. We are in week three of a message series called The Good Life. And in the Old Testament, God had provided his commands, the law called the Torah. And the Torah was a means by which God's people, the Israelites, would live devoted to God. And then when they follow the commands devoted to God, he uses them to bless the nations. And in the New Testament, Jesus emerges into public with his first sermon, and he announces that the kingdom of God is breaking in, and he is shaping a new people that, similar to God's Israelites, the Jews in the past, were going to be devoted to God, but Jesus was going to do something even more, and that is he's going to fill full the Torah, the law, the commands. How does he do that? He says, I am going to show you what it looks like for your heart to be shaped. And I'm going to show you what it looks like and explain to you what it looks like for you to have a new heart, and you're going to be able to follow the commands of the Father because your heart desires to. And I'm going to shape you into a group of people called my family, and my family is going to break in with a new kingdom. And with my new kingdom, I am going to salt the earth, and I'm going to bring light to the darkness. And those people who choose to live this life and follow me are going to find out it's the good life. And I am going to use you because I'm going to help you flavor a bland and flavorless world, and I'm going to help you shine brightly in the dark with contrast. And then Jesus, here in his first Sermon on the Mount, describes what that saltiness looks like, what that brightness looks like, what does that contrast look like when he is helping people emerge up and out of the collateral damage of death and disease. And Jesus explores what it looks like to follow him and to live in God's kingdom in what's considered an upside-down kingdom. Everything that was one way in the world's kingdom, Jesus is saying, I'm turning it all upside down, and you can be a part of it. I'm going to reach and heal the nobodies, the marginalized, even include the wealthy and the religious if they follow me and they place their trust in me. So Jesus breaks in with this sermon. It's his first sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And he says this is the life that will bring happiness, that God will bring happiness to people who do things my way. And he expresses that everyone is invited. Everyone, every race, religion, and rank is invited to turn from trusting themselves and trusting in horses and chariots and the governments and power and violence and wealth, and instead turn and trust me. And I'm going to bring a level of saltiness and brightness to your life that'll be life-changing and that will be world-changing. So Jesus describes all this contrast, and he says, in my kingdom, there's a contrasting way of dealing with your antagonists and your enemies. There was an old way of dealing with your antagonists and your enemies, and then Jesus is saying, now I'm going to fill that command full, and I'm going to go even deeper as I describe to you what that means. And the way we're dealing with our antagonists and our enemies is probably, most of us on the daily basis, is probably just knee-jerk or spontaneous or reactionary, right? It's probably not uncommon for us to run into one of our antagonists or one of our enemies, and we have learned effortlessly ways to criticize them. We've probably learned effortlessly and express effortlessly ways to sometimes confront them or to challenge them or to even cut them off. And to tell everyone about their offense in order to kind of muddy up or dirty up their reputation. And we're doing that because they're our antagonists and we recognize them as our enemies. And maybe we even run away and hide because of the fight or flight, right? Aren't most of us kind of in the category of fight and flight? It's easy to think of ways in which we support retribution or ways that we support revenge for people. And most Jews would have been very familiar with this law. They would have heard the law like this. You have heard the law that says punishment must match the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And you may know some people who live like this, right? I just get even. I just get even. And it's justifiable. If they do that to me, I do that to them. And so what this law is supposed to mean is be careful. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And what God was describing back in the Torah, the Old Testament commands to the Jews, was this. He was saying, make sure that it's an even retribution. In other words, don't do over retribution, right? It's not a head for an eye. So calm down. Make sure that it's comparable. Make sure that it's comparable. Let your retribution match the damage that was caused. Now, how did Jesus' disciples deal with evil people? In contrast, he teaches them with authority about how to deal with your antagonists. And dealing with your antagonists here is important because the people that Jesus is teaching this to have probably limitless antagonists, whether they're political antagonists, whether they're personal antagonists, whether they're in their own family, cultural antagonists. These are people that are very in tune with what does this mean, especially if you're in a foreign country or if you are being occupied by a foreign power and that foreign power is full-on oppression and slavery to some degree, then you would be able to identify your antagonist. They probably live across the street, up the road. So this audience is very in tune with this, and here's what Jesus say. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Instead, think of it this way. If someone slaps you in the right cheek, offer the other cheek. Now, by the way, when I picture this, my mind instantly goes to doing it sarcastically, right? Someone hits you on one cheek, and then you do some snide, sarcastic offering of the other cheek. But Jesus is going to get serious here. And then he goes on to say, if you are sued in court and your shirt's taken from you, right? The judge reads the sentence. Here's the sentence. You owe this person, you've been sued, and they want your shirt. Then Jesus is teaching you voluntarily add your coat to that. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, go ahead and carry it 2 miles. Go above and beyond. Now, how can I summarize this? Well, if somebody is slapping you, suing you, subjecting you to themselves, Jesus is saying if they're insulting you and if somebody is using you, all of this involves somebody's individual rights being violated. All of this involves your individual rights. And Jesus calls instead for an unselfish attitude, which not only refuses to retaliate, but doesn't resist, and then actually goes salty and then goes bright, add light to the darkness by go above and beyond what's being demanded of you. I mean, does anybody else get uncomfortable with this idea that Jesus is teaching? Does anybody else say, this is hard? This is extra. This is beyond natural and normal instincts and reactions. I have rights. I'm protecting those rights. And when you get close to violating those rights, I am going to lash out, retaliate, retribution, revenge. I am certainly going to resist. I'm certainly going to resist the evil person, right? And we'll clarify what exactly this means and what it doesn't mean. But Jesus is basically saying this. My kingdom attitude subordinates one's own rights. If you belong to me and you're following me, the good life is to subordinate your own rights and yield to other people. In fact, when someone's demanding something of you, surprise them by doing more than they're asking. If someone's taking from, if someone's taking something from you, do you know how to take the fun out of it for them? Give them that plus more. And this is actually represented very, very vividly. And it's represented vividly in the movie Les Mis. And Jean Valjean is the lead character. He is a hardened criminal. He's been convicted of long years in a labor camp. Finally, he gets a moment. He breaks free. He's sprung from the labor camp, and he is slithering around in the dark, sneaking around with a passport that's a criminal passport. So he is below the feet of normal people. He ends up in a priest's home and ends up stealing from the priest. He steals his silverware. He steals anything he can get his hands on in the house, and then he sneaks away. After the priest had taken him in and given him some food and he had given him a place to stay, he ends up stealing from the priest, and he slips away in the dark of night, and then the cops bring him back. Any of you remember this scene? Scene changed my life. This scene changed my life. He brings him back, and the cops say, "We've got this criminal. He's got what belongs to you. He's got this bag of silverware that belongs to you." And then they bring him up, and the priest walks up to his face, and he says, "I am very angry with you, Jean Valjean. Why didn't you take the candlesticks? I told you to take the candlesticks." And he says to his wife, "Go get the candlesticks," and she almost passes out. "Are you kidding me? Go get the candlesticks." Brings the candlesticks back and puts the candlesticks in the bag, and then he says, "Jean Valjean, I am ransoming you today from darkness to light, from death to life. I am buying back your freedom," because he was off to prison again for the rest of his life. And he changes Jean Valjean's heart with grace, giving him more than he was taking, more than he was ever imagining. He thought he was going to get death and life in prison, and the priest says, "No, I belong to God, and what God gives you, you don't deserve." And he lives out this principle that Jesus is saying, which is the priest could have demanded his rights. "You stole this from me. This belongs to me. You don't get this. I get this. I've earned it. I've deserved it." But instead, he says, "This is something that's going to change your life. I'm going to give you more than you stole." When you belong to Jesus, you've submitted your rights to the Father in heaven, and you find yourself in positions where you're slapped and sued, and a soldier is demanding something against your will and against your rights, and you're actually giving up your rights for the right to shine brightly and the right to salt the earth and approach something so profoundly different. There was no doubt in my mind, and anybody else who saw this or heard this, there was no doubt in the minds of anybody that the priest's heart belonged to God. And that line where he's buying back his freedom, he's ransoming him from death and darkness to life and light, changed Jean Valjean's life. Jean Valjean goes on to lead a life of grace. And you get to follow him as his life faces challenge after challenge, as somebody who's got a convicted criminal past who is trying to live by grace. So Jesus says that it's possible for you to live this way, and it's a benefit to others. Your suspended or yielded rights is a benefit for other people. And also, it actually makes me wonder, where do you learn to forfeit your own rights? If you don't learn that in marriage, I don't know where to learn it. If you don't learn that in having children and raising kids and having to forfeit your rights for the benefit of the kids, I don't know where you would learn it. God prepares our hearts to be people who are yielding our individual rights to other people for their benefit and for their growth and for their success in several different ways. So how specifically do you deal with your antagonist? Jesus teaches us. And here's what he says. Why do we, he says, surprise malicious people. If there's malicious people in your life, surprise them a little bit. There's one phrase I like in the Bible that says, pour heaping coals on their head. That ought to surprise them, right? Heaping coals as in, I didn't expect that. I'm surprised. That's a shocker. But why do we American Christians have a gag reflex to the idea of yielding our rights to malicious people? Why do we have a gag reflex? Well, I would say this. We Americans feel this way because we have a country that required the blood of innocent people in order to secure those individual rights. And then we wrote founding documents that ring throughout the world of liberty and freedom and the right to pursue personal happiness. And we shed blood to win those rights, and we shed blood to protect those rights. Am I right? So in our country, individual rights is king. It's what makes us a country. And we measure our success and we measure our justice by acquiring these rights and implementing these rights and protecting these rights. And I think that's why we as Americans have a gag reflex to the idea that we're somehow going to yield our rights to someone who doesn't deserve it, an antagonist, especially an antagonist who's malicious, someone who's slapping us, suing us, or subjugating us to some ridiculous rule or law. It's in our blood to cherish this kingdom that has been crafted by American patriots than it is to cherish Jesus' kingdom. It's in our blood. Likely, it's the reason why the line between patriot and Christian can get so blurry. And it reminds me, too, of something that I remember coming across a long time ago in the Book of Common Prayer. And it was a prayer that was transcribed. And the prayer went something like this. May the fruit that was produced by my suffering be factored into your judgment of my persecutor. Let me say that again. So here's the prayer. I have borne fruit because I've suffered. And I suffered at the hands of someone who was persecuting me. May the fruit in my life that's come from that suffering, may that be weighed in when you're judging them, that I am actually born fruit out of what they've done to me. And this prayer was found in the pocket of a child at Auschwitz who had died. And this little child had wrote this poem, or this prayer, evidently, and said, may they be, when you judge them, my persecutor, may you factor in that persecution has caused me to grow. This is otherworldly. This is out of this world. This is someone whose heart belongs to a person that is not fighting for individual rights, but instead is salting the earth, and it is somebody who is bringing brightness to the dark. Jesus says this. This is what he says. Surprise malicious people. Well, how would we do that? Well, give to those who ask. When someone asks you to give, even though it feels like they're antagonizing you, they're asking again, what does Jesus say? Don't turn them away. Don't turn away people who want to borrow from you. Don't turn away from people who want to borrow from you. So when someone asks, Jesus is saying if it starts to be bothersome and it starts to feel like antagonizing and it feels like it's too much, then give it to them. Give them something. Secondly, don't turn away from those who want to borrow. In fact, I heard some wisdom a long time ago that's been very helpful, which is don't loan anybody anything, just give it to them. Because when you expect something back and you don't get it, the intent of the help is now complicated and miserable, right? If someone comes across the street and they're borrowing your snowblower, little rule of thumb, when it leaves your driveway, expect to never see it again. Or expect it to come back wounded and injured. And if you expect that, right, then we aren't then facing a repair, and all the while we're paying for the repair, we're trying to think of how to get back at our neighbor. Maybe we borrow their car. See how they like it. But here's what Jesus is saying. Be free to give even if somebody is an antagonist. Be free to give. And that makes me think of some very specific ways in which we are asked to give. And I've always, does anybody else ever face a crisis when you roll up on somebody who is panhandling? right? The people on the corners who are in need and they're asking for money. Anybody else ever face an inner dilemma? Anybody else ever drive away from that person and think, am I really a Christian? Does God want me to do something, give something? The experts in the field of homelessness will say that when you give, you should give something that really helps. Sometimes it's most helpful to give a meal. Sometimes it's most helpful to give a connection or a referral to the services that are available to somebody like that who can really help. But Jesus is saying, when you err on the side of generosity. If you are having a hard time sorting that out, err on the side of being generous. Well, we might think, well, they didn't earn it and they don't deserve it. Well, maybe they'll be reminded, like Jean Valjean, that God's love and his kindness and his care and his generosity isn't connected to us deserving it. Maybe it comes alive in someone's heart because they didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it. So, don't turn away needy people. No conditions for giving or loaning. When do I turn away someone who's in need? I don't. That's what Jesus is saying. My disciples don't. Now, the teachers of the law, do you know what the teachers of the law would do? They would shame them. They would use public humiliation for the people who were in need and the people who were begging. They would use public humiliation to bring shame to them. They would try to shame them off into the margins and into the darkness. And Jesus would say, give them something that helps. Publicly, they were being humiliated. Jesus is saying, give them some private honor. Give them some private dignity. Do something in private that restores their dignity, that actually helps them. So Jesus teaches his disciples how to go even further than this. And this, of course, Jesus never stops short. It's never easy, simple, or something that we can master on our own. Instead, he goes, let's talk about your enemies now, not just the people who are antagonizing you, people who are, you know, slapping you, suing you, and subjugating you. Let's not talk about those malicious antagonizers, people who are demanding money from you, expecting money from you, asking from. Instead, he says, let's go a next step. Let's go further, even. How do we deal with our enemies? Well, there's a law. And Jesus says, you've heard this law that says love your neighbor and hate your enemy, which, by the way, how could someone, Jesus doesn't, in the Torah, this is not taught. There is no law that says love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. So this had been twisted. Some of you familiar with the book of Psalms and found it rich over times. Have you ever come across the parts of the book of Psalms that are pretty harsh? You ever seen those? It's called imprecatory Psalms, where the psalmist is writing and he's saying things like, may their children be beggars forever. May that family pick up their bread and when they put it in their mouth, it turns to gravel. And I'm like, that is like the most inspiring book of the Bible I've ever read, writing down these prayers. But what happened was the teachers of the law were interpreting that this is what God was saying. He was saying, love your neighbors, but when there's an enemy, you can pray down condemnation on them because the psalmist did it. But it's interesting because in these particular psalms called the imprecatory psalms, they were prayers that were pleading with God to deal with his enemies. And he was trusting, the psalmist was trusting that God would judge evil and that God would justly mete out what was due to the people who were wicked. And he was representing God's chosen people of Israel, who regards the wicked as the enemies of God. And he counts them his own enemies because he is completely identified himself with the cause of the Father. So if they are God's enemies, then he's identifying that these are my enemies. And that he hates them because he loves God. He hates evil, wicked enemies because they are God's enemies. And he calls upon God in the next breath. And he's so confident that this hatred is perfect hatred that when he calls on God in his next breath, he also says, search my heart and know my heart. He says, he goes on to say, try my thoughts and know my thoughts. So the psalmist isn't afraid that he's got poison and evil and retribution and revenge. He's actually saying, God, I'm identifying with your hatred for evil, and I want you to have justice in the world. I belong to you, and if you hate him, I hate him. And it's called, it's something that you'll read in the Hebrew literature that's called perfect hatred. It's God's hatred for the things that are evil and that destroy his creation and his beloved. In order to see if there's any wickedness in him, he's making this prayer. John Stott says that we cannot easily aspire to this as an indication, not of our spirituality, but of our lack of it, and not of our superior love for others, but our inferior love for God. Indeed, in our inability to hate the wicked with a hatred that is perfect and not personal. So he goes on here to talk about Jesus goes on to talk about what he expects. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So Jesus says, my disciples, my family, they are going to live the good life. They're going to be in contrast to the rest of the world. They're going to provide salt and light to the world, and they're going to love, you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, then he gets the question, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? Do I have to love the unwanted, ugly people? Do I have to love the people who aren't like me? And Jesus, as you know, he goes on and teaches he describes this parable, and he says, well, you have to love the Samaritans. And the Samaritans are going to demonstrate, in my story, they're going to demonstrate love for people who aren't like them, people who despise them. And this Samaritan is going to be called the Good Samaritan. And Jesus illustrates it with this story. And he says, this love, these neighbors are beyond members of your own race, they're beyond members of your own rank, and they're beyond members of your own religion. They may not even have any connection with us. They may be our enemies who's threatening us with weapons or words. So, our neighbor includes our enemies in Jesus' description and in his parable. Your neighbor is someone who's different from you. Your neighbor, if you're an iPhone user, your neighbor is someone who has an Android. If you are a conservative, that means your neighbor might be the progressive. If you are a Cowboys fan, it might be a Niners fan. If you are a law keeper, it would be someone who's a lawbreaker. I would love to know, where are you out here? Where are my law and order, my justice people out here? Where are you? I've asked you this before. And I get what's happening when you come across a lawbreaker and you're a lawkeeper. You come across a rule breaker and you're a rule keeper, right? You wouldn't mind one bit if God's holy hatred and judgment struck the people. Maybe it's too harsh, but you wouldn't mind them getting what they deserve because you're keeping the rules and they're breaking the rules. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to tell you a story who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is the people who do things the opposite as you. You do what's right, they do what's wrong. Jesus is saying, if they're a patriot, then your neighbor is a person who hates your country. He says, if you are an ethnic minority, it's the white majority. If you're an upper class, it's the people who are trapped in poverty. That's who your neighbor is. If you're a Christian, it's a secular humanist, pagan. That's who your neighbor is. And this is what Jesus is saying. Love those enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. What makes them our neighbors is simply that they're fellow human beings. They're made in the image of God, and you can love them because they are human beings made in the image of God, no different than any one of us in that way. I love who God has made in their humanness and in their need. So, what would this love and action indicate? It will indicate, God says, in that way you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. You'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. So this is how God has treated us. It was while we were sinners, while we were God's enemies, that Jesus himself died in our place. It wasn't while we were friends. We weren't palling around. He's like, you know what? I'm going to do you a favor. You're such a good law keeper. I gave the Torah, and you're so faithful to it. I'm going to do something really special. You're not going to believe how I express my love to you. I am going to do you a major upgrade, and I'm going to die in your place. Christ died for us while we were at war with him in our hearts, while we were spiritual adulterers. Christ died in our place while we were doing our own thing with hostility towards submitting ourselves to the Father in heaven. And he intervenes, and he does that not just for his friends, that Jesus died to reconcile us while we were living, doing our own thing, much like Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was enticing and took the fruit, knowing that now I can live for my own glory, not much different from that. And if he gave himself for his enemies, if Jesus gave himself for his enemies, and we belong to Jesus, we give ourselves for our enemies. We do that. We look like him. And this is a radical new value system. This goes all the way down. It goes deeper than following the letter of God's law. This is something that appeals to our heart. So where do we start? Well, we start here. This is how we could deal with our enemies. Start by loving your enemies enough to pray for them. Start by loving your enemies enough to pray for them. Now, what's God's rationale for this? What is the rationale for loving your enemies? Well, on the one hand, it's something called common grace. Common grace can be defined this way. It's God's gracious favor that he kind of bestows to everyone commonly with no distinction. And he does so on all human beings. He gives and provides joy and refreshing for both. I mean, have you ever come across someone who you know is evil and they do things wicked and they're succeeding? And you ever think to yourself, much like in the biblical wisdom, someone says, I am sick that the wicked are prospering. You ever said that? And you thought, how is it possible that they're doing the things the wrong way and then they're experiencing success? Common grace. Why is it that those who are wicked don't find that their breath being sucked out of their lungs in the morning? Why are they allowed to live? Common grace. Why do some people enjoy a family and enjoy success and enjoy comfort and look like they're living at peace to some degree, and they have no regard, they have a disregard, they have contempt for God in heaven? It's his common grace. Where his grace is shown, and actually, Jesus describes it this way. In his sermon, he says, don't forget that God gives sunlight to both the evil and the good. He rains on their crops and helps them harvest. And he does that, and he rains on the just and the unjust the same. I provide joy and refreshing and income and harvest to those who are wicked and those who are not wicked. Those who are my enemies and those who are my family. Knowing that without those things, those people could not eat and life on this planet could not continue. This then is to be the standard for our Christian love. We're to love like God, not love like people, where I'm going to love you if in return I get a transaction. I get some respect, I get some benefit out of it. We call this enemy love. Enemy love demonstrates that someone belongs to God. I'm God's son. How do you know? Because I look like my father. How do I look like my father? Because I love my enemies. And Jesus says this enemy love is about contrast. This enemy love is about reflection, right? In other words, I am contrasting the behavior that happens in a dark world, but I'm reflecting my distinct image that I belong to the Father, and I'm following Jesus. And this responsibility to pray for our enemies is the very highest summit. The very highest of summit that you can get is you're thinking about your enemies, and instead of hating them, you're praying for them. And that requires the most account, the most self-control for sure. True love, and by the way, every time I say that, I think of the Princess Bride. I cannot get that out of my head. I've been speaking publicly for so long, I still can't say true love without thinking of to blave. It's a dungeon scene right after it was a witch doctor scene. Anyway, true love is, it's not a sentiment so much as it's a service. True love is practical, right? Love takes action. It's not merely words. It takes action. Love does something. Love takes action. It's practical, humble. It's sacrificial service. And our enemies are seeking our harm. and we instead must seek their good. This is so hard. This is so difficult. This is so challenging. To live in contrast is to be salty and bright, is to look different, act different, express love different, care different. This is how disciples living in the good, living the good life are different than anybody else. This is how Jesus' kingdom starts breaking in and breaking through. So, here's what Jesus said. I'm going to give you a contrast. He says, if you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even corrupt tax collectors do that much. If you are kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. So tax collectors are pretty, they've betrayed their own people, right? It's Hebrew people working, collaborating, and colluding with the government to place and receive and collect heavy taxation from their people who can't afford to and who are living in squalor. So they betrayed their own people. And pagans think you're fools for being monotheistic. They think you're a darn fool. And they're appealing not to God, but to all the wickedness. So how do Christians justify loving their loved ones and friends, but despising their enemies? How do we get around this? I'm going to guess that most of us get around this with something called whataboutism. Whataboutism is, look, I know I'm not doing it right, but what about them? I know I could be doing it better, but what about how bad they are? Whataboutism is essentially, it's a rhetorical strategy that helps me dodge any responsibility for my own standards by putting my standards on someone else and saying they fail to reach my standard. So what about that? So I'm not so bad. I don't have to necessarily, they deflect criticism. We point out flaws or wrongdoing in other people. Rather than addressing our own personal flaws, measuring God's standard for us to our own heart and our own flaws and failures. And oftentimes we use this method to justify our support for people that are saying and doing terrible things for good causes. Sometimes that person is ourselves. We have a good cause, so we're going to say and do terrible things, but when we're confronted by it, we say, well, what about how awful they are? What about how awful my neighbor is? What about how awful that they spoke to me? What about that? So it helps us avoid taking responsibility, and it helps us deflect attention from a specific topic. So what do we do with evil people? What do we do with evil? Do we ignore evil? Do we let God deal with it? Do we deal with it? If you are kind, by the way, only to your friends, how are you different than the pagans? If you only love those who love you, you aren't much different. Here's an example. If my house is burglarized one night and I catch the thief, Jesus may well be describing to us this, that if we've caught, by the way, am I the only one who fantasizes about catching the thief? I can't be the only one. And before studying the Sermon on the Mount, I also pictured I had a weapon with me and I just shot their lights out. You know what I mean? A little bravado, Rambo. Anybody remember Rambo? It's in my blood as an 80s kid. But it's possible that what Jesus is teaching is this. Someone burglarizes your home, you catch the thief dramatically, and you, while you are waiting for the cops to come make their arrest, you're making sure they have something to eat and drink. It's possible this is the picture that Jesus has given us. In other words, that evil is going to be justly punished, but I'm not going to personally execute. I'm not going to personally implement. I am going to live salty and bright. I am going to communicate God's unmerited favor with generosity and hospitality, quote unquote. I am going to do something that shines brightly and tastes different while I'm letting the state bring the justice. The Bible is full of people who belong to Jesus and belong to God saying, God, you are the one in charge of justice. And there is often, I mean, think of Jesus. He gets this coin and they say, Jesus, who should we pay taxes to, the state? Or does this coin or belong to you? And Jesus says, give to the state what belongs to the state. Justice, taxes. I have a whole different kingdom. I have a whole different approach. And then he goes on to talk about praying for your enemies and praying for those who are in government offices. Jesus is not saying that no one should ever resist evil, for obviously that would completely undermine all rule and authority, but this is what he is saying. You personally shall not do it. Let the state do it. That's John Stott's opinion, commentator. That on a personal level, we have the responsibility to execute not judgment and justice, but to execute this good life, this new way of living. I hope that makes sense. There's so much on this topic. It goes so deep and it reaches so far. But it's possible for our hatred of evil to be a more perfect hatred, to let God intervene and deal with that. So here's what John Stott goes on to say. So there is such a thing as perfect hatred. Isn't it a thrill to think that your hatred is good, but it could be perfect? Isn't that a thrill? Just got to keep working on my hatred. Just as there is such a thing as righteous anger. Perfect hatred, similar to righteous anger. But it is a hatred for God's enemies, not our own enemies. It's entirely free of all spite, rancor, and vindictiveness, and is motivated only by love for God's honor and for his glory. So Jesus doesn't soft pedal this to his followers. Jesus doesn't soft pedal this to his followers. He tells us some specifics like this. Tell yourself the truth about the way you're dealing with your antagonist and your enemies. Tell yourself the truth. This is where we start. We start, when we're walking with Jesus, we start by saying, am I telling myself the truth about the way that I'm dealing with my antagonists and my enemies? I mean, it's possible that we feel justified hating them from a distance, not with perfect hatred, but with personal hatred. It's very possible. When it gets personal, is our reaction to condemn, criticize, or to cut them off? Do we loathe them or do we love them? That's a question that's been going around in my heart recently. Is this an expression of loathing someone or loving them? When you think about hearing their ugly words, is that what's catching your ear and your attention? Is it their ugly words, or are you able to see down through into their ugly hurt and their ugly heart that's been damaged? That's far from God or really suffering. Secondly, after you tell yourself the truth, also ask yourself, am I reacting to my antagonist and my enemies any different than godless people? Do my coworkers know that my life is quite a bit saltier than regular folks? That when I'm among the room full of darkness, that there's a light that's bright because of my attitude, the way I approach my antagonists and my enemies. If my enemies, call down disaster, if my antagonists call down catastrophe upon my head, then I express, in my own words, my wish for their success. I bring these things before God. If they're wishing for my downfall, I wish for their health and well-being and prosperity. So how am I retaliating? Do I ask God's blessing on them? Am I at work expressing words to them that desires nothing but good for them? Am I praying for them? And Jesus loves to take action. It's not just words. Jesus's love is active. And in prayer, I get to turn them over to God. By the way, I've noticed that it's impossible to sincerely pray for somebody and not slowly begin to see them the way God does. Have any of you had that experience before? You didn't know what to do about somebody. You start to pray for that somebody, and then you're like, no, whoa. I'm just praying for them. I don't want to care about them. I do not want to see them in a favorable light in any way. God, stop with the whole, now I actually see where they're coming from, I understand them, and I'm starting to have some level of affection for them. Knock it off. I'm just praying that you deal with them and maybe even do the old heap the coals on the head, just like Pastor Dan referred on Sunday, but that's not why I'm praying. But that's not what happens. As we start to see ourselves in prayer more and more, our heart becomes more like God's heart, and we start to see with God's eyes. So ask yourself, am I reacting that way? Why would I even care? Because I belong to Jesus. Because I'm living the good life. So, more importantly, this is how we accomplish all of this. We behold more Jesus to be more like Jesus. We behold more Jesus to be more like Jesus. So, what will you see? When you are beholding Jesus, you will see that your only enemy that could destroy you was defeated by Jesus, and that's death. Your only enemy that could destroy you, that can destroy your soul, Jesus has defeated that enemy. By his resurrection, you may die, but you don't stay dead. By his resurrection power. His resurrection means that we too are victorious over death, and even when we die, we're not dead. So, one of the best on this topic, if you're intrigued by this topic and you want to read a little bit deeper and kind of grow a little bit more, I'd recommend reading anything by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer worked out his salvation and he worked out loving people while he was in the middle of the European persecution of the Jews. And he says things like this: "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and we plead for him to God. Moreover, if intercessory prayer is an expression of what love we have, it is a means to increase our love as well. It is impossible to pray for people without loving them, and impossible to go on praying for them without discovering that our love for them grows and matures. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for our enemies until we feel some love for them in our heart. We must begin to pray for them before we are conscious of loving them. And we shall find our love breaks. We shall find our love break first into bud, then into blossom. Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors. Actually, while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. And indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying. He kept repeating his entreaty, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, what pride, what prejudice or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? So we pray. And today I want to pray for you, the disciples who are facing your antagonists and your enemies. And I want to pray that this kind of love that Jesus discovered and this kind of love that Jesus revealed, I should say, and this kind of love that he has offered to us is the kind of love that starts to fill our hearts. What does that mean? If you belong to Jesus, a new way to approach your antagonists and your enemies. Starting when? I don't know. Starting now. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'd work something special, deep, life-altering, changing, transformational in our hearts. We pray, God, that somehow you would find a way to inspire newness as we behold Jesus, that we would become like Jesus, that we would see all of his love and prayer and affection for his enemies. At the same time, you develop in us a perfect hatred that hates what you hate, but also trusts you to execute justice. And in the meantime, we begin to become overcome and overwhelmed with your grace, with your life-altering love. May we function and practice this picture of Jesus' forgiveness of his accusers and his executors right while he is on that wooden cross. And we pray that it would go deep in us, it would be transformational, and it would not be because we have willed ourselves to turn over a new leaf or turn the page or start a new chapter or express willpower or pull ourselves up for our bootstraps, but we would say, I belong to Jesus. I behold who he is, and his love is filling me overflowing. And Father, we're recognizing today that our small groups will have this conversation. We'll talk specifically about this topic. And I pray that you would fill those groups with your wisdom, shape and deepen hearts. We know you can do it and trust you to do it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing. together and celebrate these truths.